Let's open our Bibles as we begin this morning to the book of Matthew chapter 9. Matthew chapter 9 and verse 36. And I have a very simple question for you as we look at the scriptures this morning. And that is, do you reflect the most frequently recorded emotion of Jesus Christ? Does your life, does my life, does our way of life, does our going through life reflect what Jesus was like, most of the recorded emotions of Christ? And that emotion is compassion. Now, basically, what I'm doing this morning, just for you to know, remember, the father of eight children is used to explaining what we're doing, lest I be asked eight times the same question. After all the years of parenting, it taught me to tell everybody what we're doing multiple times. I'm introducing you to next week, Lord willing's text. Next week, we're going to walk through the amazing portion of Scripture called Isaiah 58, which reveals the type of compassion God wants his people to have as we go through life. But this morning, our question, before we go through that, are we reflecting that the purpose God chose for fasting, that's what Isaiah 58 is about. It's about fasting. Isn't it interesting? The Bible doesn't talk about fasting. It doesn't tell what to fast from. It doesn't tell how long to fast. It doesn't tell anything about fasting. Fasting was a designated period of time for the Jews to do something. In the New Testament, it's even more oblique. It's even more unclear what fasting is. So, you know, as humans, we want to know fast from what, how long, where. I mean, that's how we are. In fact, I just got an email from someone I've never met. You know how cyber world is. You can be connected to people you don't even know who you're connected to. And they said to me, I hope you know that I've just finished my book on fasting, and it tells exactly the godly diet that you should have. And I thought, I've read the book 100 times. There's no diet in there. You know, and you wrote an entire book on the diet, down to the recipes, no less. For only $19.95, you can have the biblical recipes, too, of what to not eat and eat and everything. I thought, wow. Fasting is denying self. If you want to know what fasting is, it's denying self. It's a part of the spiritual discipline of me saying no, that my body is not running my life. And I deny even necessities to keep in place the fact that God, inhabiting my spirit, is in control, not my flesh and my appetites and everything else. Prayer is seeking God. Fasting is denying self. Do I reflect the purpose God chose for me denying myself? By cultivating Christ's compassion. We're going to study this morning Christ's compassion. Now, who was Jesus Christ? He reflected God. He is the exact image of God. When you see Jesus doing something, it's how God is. You understand that? Jesus is the exact representation of the invisible God. He is God the Father reflected in human flesh. And Jesus Christ was most characterized by compassion. And when he was asked what was the greatest, of all the law, the greatest expression of the law of God, he says, he reduced down all the law of God to two points. Love God, the Lord your God, completely. And love your neighbor as yourself. Whoa. Do we have Christ's compassion for our neighbors, for those that live around us? Well, and I don't just mean in your subdivision. I'm talking about the community of this world of humans. Well, God has an unchanging social compassion that's reflected in his word. Our Almighty God is not prejudiced. Boy, just saying that. I mean, I pastored in the South for many years. And the Christians of the churches of the South were deeply prejudiced. God is not prejudiced. He is not unjust. He is not oppressive. He has immense compassion for the poor, for the orphans, for the widows, for any who are oppressed, afflicted, and for the outcasts. In fact, God has an unchanging, cover to cover, compassion and concern for society, for people. In fact, God wants us, his people, to reflect, to support, and to seek a just social treatment of fellow humans. Did you know that's the constant character of the Bible, Old and New Testament? You know, the Bible is so much become like a supermarket where we push our carts down and we grab the parts we want or like. And sometimes we don't look at the whole thing. There is an unbroken, from Pentateuch, the first five books, to the prophets, the last 17 books of the Old Testament, and everywhere in between, God speaks with a consistent voice about his desire he has for justice, mercy, and compassion. All 39 books of the Old Testament. Unbroken reflection of God's concern. When we get the New Testament, the apostles Paul and Peter often speak on God's behalf. Remember, the Old Testament prophets and priests spoke on God's behalf. And in the New Testament, his apostles speak as God's representatives. And Peter and Paul especially often spoke on God's behalf concerning societal issues. And sometimes we don't think about that. We have to step back and look at what they were saying in the context they were saying it in. They spoke often of the moral contamination of a society where sin, especially the sins of homosexuality, debauchery, and other forms of immorality ran unchecked. We should do the same. There is a corrosive effect of what we're seeing going on in our world right now. I mean, did you read over the weekend that Roman Catholic, primarily dominated Ireland, just overwhelmingly said that sodomy, homosexuality, gay, everything is acceptable? That's wonderful that they said that. But God hasn't changed. God says it's wrong. It's corrosive. It's totally destructive to a society. Now, we just are supposed to be his mouthpiece. And Paul and Peter spoke of God's concern for society, especially God's moral standard, while there was an openly gay emperor. Have you ever thought about how challenging it was to be a Christian in the first century? While Paul wrote the majority of his epistles, the supreme leader of the world of his day was an openly practicing, flaunting homosexual. He was a flaming homosexual. He rode in his chariot with a castrated male slave by the name of Florus, who was his wife. And what did Paul say? Kill him? Protest? Riot? What was Paul? Paul said, honor him. Did you catch that? The goal of Christians is not to tear down the political structure of society or to riot against it and to overthrow it. It's to live in it, constantly speaking into the society God's truth. And we keep saying it's corrosive. Did you know that there will always be homosexuals, and there always were, and there always will be, until God rules supremely again in the millennium, and then in the eternal state? But we're supposed to be like Christ and have compassion for them. I don't think Christians are particularly described as compassionate about homosexuals these days. Maybe that's why our message isn't heard. Well, Paul and Peter went on to affirm that we were still to honor any emperor, even Nero, as king, despite their moral perfidious behavior. I was told perfidy means debauchery and lowness, and I said, I think perfidious is another word, too. And someone, with the help of their phone, after the service told me that was a word. I didn't make it up, so I'm thankful for that. But with a perfidious culture, they addressed a wide range of social issues. For example, if, you know, we're going to go to Matthew chapter 9, but let me just read to you 1 Timothy 1. This is a page right out of Paul's social commentary when he lived in the Roman world in 1 Timothy. In fact, he was addressing Timothy, the pastor of the church in Ephesus, that was the largest church of the ancient world. And this is what he told him were to be the issues that he was to be speaking about. Verse 9 of 1 Timothy 1, knowing this, that the law, that's God's truth, was not made for the righteous person, but for the lawless and insubordinate, for the ungodly and the sinners, for the unholy and the profane, for the murderers of fathers, for the murderers of mothers, for manslayers. Now look at verse 10. For fornicators. You know what he was affirming? God's standard of sexuality. God invented sex. God regulates sex. God tells us the only way it operates correctly and properly as he designed it is to not have pornes. That's the word fornication. Or for sodomites, verse 10. That's arsenokoites. God even differentiates between the active and the passive member in the homosexual relationship. And God says both of them are a perversion. And that's what you're supposed to talk about, that this is totally opposed to God's standard. Whether the whole nation of Ireland approves of it, or whether the whole denomination of the United Whatever Church approves of it, God does not, and we do not, and we repeat that. We don't fight that, we don't protest that, we don't riot that, we just declare that and live that and affirm that unashamedly. Someone said to me, a day or two ago, they says, how do you do that without being judgmental? And I said, you really want to know? And they said, yeah. I said, when you go to the doctor, and the doctor takes the whole weight of the laws of science and the whole weight of all the observations and scientific discoveries, and he takes all that and then looks at your condition and compares all that truth and all those laws with your condition, and he makes a diagnosis. Is that judgmental? That he operates against an unchanging body of truth, and he uses that to, well, not unchanging, science is constantly changing, but you know what I mean. But he takes that body of truth and he diagnoses you. God's unchanging truth, his forever settled in heaven truth, diagnoses man, and it is not me that's judging them, it is God. Because he wrote the unchanging body of truth. And he says, for kidnappers, by the way, if you're following along in verse 10 of 1 Timothy 1, that was a slave trader. God has always been opposed to slave trading. I mean, even in the first century and prior, those kidnappers, those who took people against their will and sold them to someone else's desires, for liars, for perjurers, and if there's anything else, any other things, they are contrary to sound doctrine. The doctrine that the church taught had a social and a moral content that was reflective of God. In the Old Testament, we find even more explicit descriptions of the evils of society that God's Word addresses. And so what I'd like to do with you is do this. I would like to go through, 1107. I'm going to try and do it in 5 minutes. An overview of the prophets. Now, if you know anything about the Bible is much like a house. There are 17 books of history, there are 17 books of prophecy, and there are 5 books of wisdom. And I'm going to survey these 17, starting with Isaiah. Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations, Ezekiel, Daniel, Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk, Zephaniah, Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi. I should get a Bible too, like they gave away in first service, because I know the books of the Bible too. We had the whole front with young people that could say the books of the Bible and got their special study Bible. But let's go through these 17 prophets chronologically. We'll go through them not in the order of the canon, but in the order they wrote. 2,800 years ago, Amos, the herdsman from Tekoa, not Georgia, by the way, Tekoa in Israel, 2,800 years ago, was the mouthpiece of God, and he condemned the sins of the society around him. And what did Amos, who was God's voice in the culture, tell the people, whether they listened or not? He said, the exploitation and the oppression of the poor and of the needy always offends God. Now, I just read an interesting magazine article. Now, don't, you know, keep eating your salad. But I read an article last week about how many tomatoes make it to our table in our supermarket. And there are camps with barbed wire where these migrant workers are kept in a concentration camp setting where a truck comes and they must all get on it at 4 a.m. in the morning, and they are guarded and they are hunted and their family is held inside so that they return from picking our tomatoes. Did you know, whether that bothers me or you, it bothers God, that there are poor and needy people that are oppressed and exploited so that people with money can get what they want to buy with their money? Now, it doesn't mean don't boycott Walmart because they have those Mexican tomatoes that are from those concentration camp places. That is not what Christians do. We have a concern that issues into action. I mean, did you know there are actually missionaries that are going down and ministering in those areas to those people that are in those tomato-picking concentration camps? You got to read about it. It's fascinating. These reporters have snuck in and taken pictures. I mean, it's unbelievable. It makes me want to grow my own, you know, and have my own children pick them and not force them to do it. God is opposed to any corruption of justice. I mean, look how the justice system of America has got. If you are wealthy enough, you can get off of almost anything, right? Honesty, excessive indulgence. Did you know that God says just because you can afford something, just because you can afford to eat as much as you want, it's not right to do it? Gluttony is wrong, and so is overindulgence. I mean, I saw the picture of the airplane that one of the political candidates is riding around in, and every metal surface of that airplane is covered with gold. That's an expression of it. Now, there's nothing wrong with gold, but indulgence is always wrong in God's sight, in any form. Personal indulgence, societal indulgence, and general disregard for God's laws. Okay, so that's Amos. That's longer than 5 minutes. Let's go to faster. Hosea, 2,800 years ago. What were the sins of Hosea's day? He talked about harlotry, people that were either forced or chose to go into the selling of their bodies for income, false dealings in any form, violence and bloodshed, which were pervading the society, stealing, whether it was acceptable or non-acceptable stealing in the society's eyes. God said it's always wrong. Did you know it is, in God's sight, it's stealing if you're paid for something that you didn't do? Whoa. That's acceptable, as long as no one finds out. In fact, I found out, I was teaching in the Orient a week ago, and in the Oriental culture, something is not wrong unless you are caught. It's not wrong just because it's wrong of itself. In Eastern thought, you're only a convict if you're caught, not if you just do it. And so that's how Israel thought. And they thought, as long as I don't get caught for stealing, I'm not a thief. And drunkenness went right along with the overindulgence. And you get to Micah, and we know Micah, most often at Christmas, because of the prophecy about Christ coming from Bethlehem, and he who's going forth was from old, from everlasting, is from, oh, you of little Bethlehem. But Micah was serving 2,800 years ago, addressing societal sins for God's sake. God has an unbroken concern for society's behavior. And and it sounds like a broken record. Basically, the common man was being plundered and oppressed. The poor and the defenseless were being taken advantage of. Justice was being perverted. I mean, sounds like all the other prophets, because God doesn't change. Bribery and dishonest business practices. I mean, the fact that if you move your head, I mean, I know it's prudent, but there are so many ways that the rich, if they move their headquarters to an island that has no inhabitants, but they have a post office box there, all of us pay taxes, but they don't. Is that honest? I mean, think about it. It's acceptable, and if you hire a good CPA and lawyer, you can get a post office address and not pay taxes, but you know what I mean. And violence and bloodshed, which is so interesting that not only do we not speak against it, we practice it. I mean, one of my sons, I have five, so you don't know which one, was staying at one of the premier Christian universities in the dorms on a visit the school week. You know what he told me? He said, the boys in the room I stayed played video games, blasting and blowing up and killing till 4 a.m. and slept till noon. And I thought, we buy and we allow our culture, our children. In fact, there's a church, when I pastored in Tulsa, the largest church in town had a room about half this size, an arcade with big stuffed chairs and handheld devices to play video games. They were the biggest youth group in town because you could play simultaneously with hundreds of kids video games. And they weren't, you know, the bouncing between the block ones. They were blowing up and killing. Did you know that a society that says that video game violence is amoral, it doesn't mean it's wrong because you're killing a cyber person. That same culture within 2 years is going to have cyber sex. Do you know what that is? That is a world more powerful than the real world with the virtual reality. Is that wrong? If it's not wrong to kill people, then it's not wrong to be totally involved in a sexual relationship with someone that's not real. So it's okay, right? Because it's okay to kill them, they're not real, so we can sexually be involved with them. In Japan, where they're a generation ahead of us, they're having a birth decline because the men aren't interested in women. None of them are like the ones they design on their virtual reality devices. No woman can compete with virtual reality. That idea that violence and bloodshed that's just imagined is okay. God said it's wrong whether you think it or whether you do it. Remember, he said, whoever thinks in his heart, it's the same as doing it. Well, gone past the 5 minutes and meddling now. Isaiah is serving in the 8th and 7th centuries, and the sins he rebuked are the same. Bloodshed is wrong. Injustice is wrong. Neglect of widows and orphans is wrong. Excessive indulgence. Just because you can afford all that wine and strong drink or food, it's wrong to indulge in an oppression of the poor. Is always wrong in God's sight. Zephaniah, 7th century. He's concerned about the spiritual degeneration of the people, of the priests and of the leaders. And he condemned rebellion, oppression, taking advantage of people because they can't defend themselves, and immorality among the leaders. He spoke to the society. Habakkuk, still 7th century, condemned the sins of both the Judeans and the Chaldeans. These are the Babylonians. These are the conquerors. This is kind of like the Soviet Union of the 50s. And he says the things in both home society and their society are wrong. Violence is always wrong. Oppression is always wrong. Perversion of justice is wrong no matter what form it takes, even if it's paid for by the wealthy. Plundering anyone is wrong, and inhumanity to people is always wrong. And then we continue to Jeremiah. Jeremiah was probably the most intensely interested in society of all the prophets. In fact, Jeremiah has more words than any other book in the Bible. He had a lot to say. And the religious condition of the people. And he rebuked immorality. He says, it's God's standard. It doesn't matter what Ireland votes or how many states ratify it or whether the Supreme Court does something. God still is the standard of morality. It's not public opinion. Oppression of the poor. Perversion of justice. We should feel these things. We should be involved in speaking into society saying that I'm not judging. I'm just diagnosing. I'm God's diagnostician. I'm one of his, you know, you go to see a doctor. You never see a doctor anymore. You see what? These PAs. Well, we're God's PA, you know, into the culture. And we diagnose and say, God says this. We're not judging, we're diagnosing. The oppression of the poor, widows and orphans is what Ezekiel said was wrong. Bloodshed in any form. I mean, anytime there's bloodshed, God is very much offended by indiscriminate, gratuitous bloodshed. Now, God wanted the Canaanites exterminated. God had the Ammonites exterminated or decimated. God had his people fight the Philistines. There are wars that God said that would be fought for his purposes. But indiscriminate, gratuitous bloodshed, being entertained by it like the Roman era, is always wrong. Sexual immorality, always wrong. Well, real quickly, Zechariah, neglect of justice, oppression of widows, orphans. I mean, that's what the book is about. Malachi, the last of the prophets in the 5th century, perversion of justice, oppression of the helpless. Sounds like a broken record, doesn't it? That's because God has a constant voice. How do we apply this? If you take this quick study of the 17 prophets, God's prophets confronted societal or social issues in Israelite society. They said any exploitation or oppression of the poor, orphans, and widows and aliens, any, is always wrong in God's sight. Any perversion of justice is wrong. Any dishonesty in their business practices. Any excessive indulgence, whether it's in wine, strong drink, or gluttony. Any violence of any sort, including bloodshed and plotting evil, are wrong in God's sight. And all adultery, immorality, and sexual deviation is deviation because it's defined by the scriptures. That's the standard, not the denomination, and not the society. God is. And we speak for him. So what did God desire? And again, this, remember, we're talking about the Old Testament. I haven't jumped in. We're going in a moment to the New Testament. But in the Old Testament, what did God state? Number one, his prophet says that God wanted people to repent. I mean, we don't just point out wrong. We say, but there's hope. There's God is a God of compassion. God is moved with compassion. He wants you to repent. He will give you a new beginning. He will give you a fresh start. He will forgive. He will erase. He will treat Christ like he committed your sin. Second, the prophets told those who knew the Lord to exercise in their lives justice, righteousness, and loyalty. And they were to challenge the citizens of their day to take positive steps to right the wrongs of society. There's nothing wrong with saying concentration camps for tomato pickers is wrong. I mean, did you know that is something that God is concerned about? Not very many Christians. God is. God says it's wrong to oppress. It is wrong to take advantage of the poor and of the needy. Thirdly, the prophets looked at the establishment coming of the new covenant. See, on that side of the cross, they were looking forward to when the spiritual power for people to walk in the way God wanted would come. It's come. We're on this side of the cross. We're the ones that should be even more redemptive in our lifestyles than the Old Testament people were, because we have a new heart and a new spirit, and our stony, hard, calcified, cold heart is gone. And finally, the prophets anticipated that every wrong would be righted by the coming Messiah. We don't have to right all the wrongs. We're supposed to speak into the truth, and as much as within our power, we're supposed to carry out God's desires for everyone that's our neighbor. But the Messiah is coming. He's going to right all wrongs. And they were living for the millennium when Christ would rule. Now, the balance, though, of ministering in our culture, Amy Carmichael, remember the legendary servant of the poor in India, was always criticized because they said, just preach to those people, just give them the gospel. And look what she said. One cannot save and then pitchfork souls into heaven. Souls are more or less securely fastened to the bodies. And as you cannot get the soul out and deal with them separately, you have to take them both together. And I think that's something that we need to realize, that God wants us to take them both together. Well, let's go to chapter 9 of the Gospel by Matthew, and what we're going to look at is, what was Christ's most frequent emotion? And as we go through, I'm going to start right here, and you can just, if I'm going too fast, I'm just following this list, okay? Because what we have is, there's a verb in the New Testament, a verb that's 12 times, and every time it's used, connected to Christ. And it's the verb of being moved by compassion. And Christ most often expressed emotion is feeling for humans in their needs. And Jesus is most characterized in his humanity by a love that showed itself in compassion. And every time the verb showing or having compassion is used in the New Testament, 12 times, it's always connected to Jesus. And as we read the Gospels, they emphasize that when Jesus looked at society, it moved him viscerally. It moved him. He actually felt a longing to help them. He knew who knew better than Christ they needed the gospel? But look what else he was concerned about. I mean, let me show you instead of telling you. Look at Matthew 9:36. When he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion for them, for they were weary and scattered. They were like sheep having no shepherd. Jesus was concerned about people who had no direction in life, who were just aimless, who were helpless, who were hopeless. And he was, of course, he knew that he was their only hope, but just seeing them that way, he wasn't hard. He wasn't, just impervious to humanity's needs. Go to chapter 14. Then when Jesus saw the great multitude, he was moved with compassion for them and healed their sick. He saw them like all of their sorrows and their weaknesses and their diseases, and he was moved and showed compassion by healing their sick. That's why Christianity alone, I mean, do you see any Buddhist missionary hospitals spanning the globe, honestly? Do you see Buddhism planting mission stations and dealing with lepers and orphans and providing medical services around the world? No. Do you see Islamic hospitals taking care of all the poor and needy of every country of the world? No, you don't. Christianity alone is characterized by this compassion for people. See, it's the heart of Christ. He was moved with compassion, 14:14. Look at 15:32. Jesus called his disciples to himself and said, I have compassion on the multitude. What for, Jesus? Because they've continued with me 3 days and have nothing to eat. Jesus was concerned about hunger. He was concerned about their physical needs. Chapter 18, verse 27. He's telling the story of the unforgiving servant. And the master of that servant was moved with compassion and released him and forgave him the debt. He's talking about God the Father, and he's saying God has compassion for us in our overwhelming burden of being just crushed by our sins. God isn't happy that we're being crushed by our sins. He has compassion toward us. He says, I can help you. You're pinned under that load of sin. You're going to die. You're squashed under that. I have the jaws of life. I can open. I can set you free if you'll call on me. But compassion. Look at chapter 20 of Matthew's gospel. Jesus had compassion and touched their eyes. These blind men crying out for help. He had compassion. Now, he touched their eyes and shared the gospel, but he had compassion for their physical blindness. And their eyes received sight. And they followed him. Now, if you turn over to Mark, the next gospel, chapter 1. And Mark 1, let me get with you, in verse 41. We covered this Sunday night a few weeks ago. This is the leper. And Jesus moved with compassion at this man with his leprosy and his helpless condition. He stretched out his hand and touched him and said, I'm willing, be cleansed. Chapter 6, we're going back to the multitudes, like we saw in Matthew chapter 6, verse 34. When Jesus came out, he saw a great multitude who was moved with compassion for them because they were like sheep without a shepherd to lead them, a shepherd to feed them. He began to teach them many things. They were aimless, and he was moved with compassion. Chapter 8, verse 2, I have compassion on the multitude. It's a repeat of what we already saw because they have continued with me, have nothing to eat. He felt for their needs. Chapter 9, when this father was talking about his demonized child, Jesus couldn't listen unmoved. And he says he has thrown him both in the fire and the water and it destroy him. If you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us. Notice again, the having of compassion is connected to Christ. That's who they felt would dispense compassion. Did you know when our world thinks of compassion? I'm so thankful for Franklin Graham. Aren't you? Because to the world, he looks like a compassionate extension of Christ. Did you know it isn't just Franklin? It should be every Christian they know. Isn't it a compassionate extension of Christ? That's what we should be. In Luke chapter 7, verse 13, when the Lord saw her, he had compassion on her. Luke 10, the Samaritan that Jesus is telling the story about, saying what we should all be like. The Samaritan journeyed where the man that was beaten up and near death by the robbers came where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. We're all supposed to be like the Good Samaritan. We're all supposed to have that compassion. We're not supposed to be like the Levite and the priest and go through life and see all the people that are in their horrific conditions and just say, you deserve it. You know, I'm busy. I've got to go do my thing. We're supposed to have that compassion. And finally, Luke 15:20, in the prodigal, the man that wasted all of his living on prostitutes and excess. And he arose and came to his father, and while he was still a great while off, his father saw him and had compassion. Do you know what that says? We're supposed to have God's compassion for people laden with their sins who come to themselves and say, oh, I'm eating pig food here, and I could go back home, and I would rather be a slave in my father's house and not eat pig food. And when they realize and repent of their pigsty living and start coming back smelling like the pigs, we're supposed to be like chapter 15, verse 20, and have God's compassion and run and fall on them and receive them? Ooh. That really doesn't, those wide open arms to people coming out of debauchery and sin that are turning to Christ, arms open wide is not the normal description of evangelical churches these days. That's the rarity. Okay, all that to say, Jesus was compassionate. I mean, he was moved with compassion for confused people, for sick people, for suffering people, for weak people, for desperate, for persistent people, for helpless people, for hopeless people, for bereaved people, for the misfortunate, for the repentant. Now the question for us is, do we have Christ's compassion for the world? Do we see the world the way Christ does? You know, I sat this week, I do this from time to time, I sit and look at the world population clock. And if you haven't done it, you look it up online, World Population Clock, United Nations runs it. It's a very moving sight to watch. In fact, the U.S. Census Bureau has upgraded theirs, and it's very similar. But basically, there's this little number, and it's going up. And what it does is it does a jerky moving up. It goes up 4.3 births and drops back 1.8 deaths. So it goes tuk-tuk, tuk-tuk. And each time what happens is there's 2.5 more souls every second alive. If you look at the numbers, there are 7.245 billion souls alive this moment. And that's exactly 100 and some million more than last Memorial Day. 100 and some million more people. And to get a bit of perspective, as we sit here alive and relatively safe in Michigan, here in our struggling but prosperous American heartland, we need to reflect on how rich we really are. In fact, Dr. Paul Brandt, and I'll share, he was a missionary in India, this is what he said. He said, if we were to reduce the whole world of 7.25 billion people down to a community of 1,000 people, this is what it would look like. Once out of every seven people, this is, if we take all 7 billion, one out of every seven would live on a high hill called the developed world. That would be, let's make the balcony the developed world. Aren't you glad you came and sat in the balcony up there? That would be the United States, Western Europe, Japan, Korea, Taiwan, Australia, you know what I mean, 1 billion people living up there. Everyone else on earth would be down here, where we are, in the rocky bottomland, parched, usually crowded, dreadfully polluted, the rest of the world. You know, when Bonnie and I were in Beijing, one of the things that was hardest was that it actually makes her sick breathing the air. Did you know often when you're in China, you cannot, in the industrialized cities, you cannot see across four lanes of traffic? That's how thick the pollution is. that it's just like fog. I was looking out the hotel room window in the dark at this glistening city of millions, and it looked like we were living in Cape Cod with the fog rolling in, and they're far from the water. It was just the smog blowing around, and it distorted the lights. That's how 85% of humanity lives. Now, there's the rich and the not rich. The rich in the balcony and the not rich down below. What are the rich like in the balcony? Well, basically, the 1 billion people, the 15% of humanity, have 60% of the wealth, half of all the homes, 80% of all the commodities, and every one of us billion people earn a $35,000 a year average. Now you say, I don't, yeah, but Donald Trump makes up for you, okay, and others. If we averaged out the Western culture, developed world, and the rich people, the 15%, we all earn $35,000 a year. Now, to compare, look at the bottom land, everyone else in the world. Most, the majority, live on $700 a year. That's $2 a day. You know, to see that is moving. I was a part of a group once that we traveled on trains all across Russia and spoke and taught. And there was a whole teaching team. And we rode those trains. And every time the trains would pull into a Russian village and stop, everyone knew when the train came, all of the people would come out and they would have plates in their hands. They knew the train schedule. They would earn their living, and you could see these babushka-wearing women, villagers, and they would have on their hands plates of what they had cooked, and they would be holding them up longingly, looking and walking down, looking in each window. Why? Because if we would buy one of their plates, they would earn enough to live. And if they could sell two plates, they'd cover someone else in their family. This is what normal people outside of cities, the vast majority of the poor of this world, live on, $700 a year. That's 1/50th of what we live on. They live on 2% of our annual income. And that's how they survive. But they're the richer. See, they're the upper crust of the poor. The lower crust is the desperately poor. This is the ones you see in the National Geographic with the distended or shrunken features. They live on a dollar a day. Most, both rich and poor, have an average of 5 people in each room. You go to the east, the Far East, and you see apartments that have 4 rooms, 20 people live there. Just look at the clothing coming out of the windows when they're doing their washing. I mean, there's enough clothes there for an army, and it's out of one window. Most will never live to see 50 candles on their birthday cake. Most have never seen a birthday cake. And the vast majority of them won't live to be 50 years old. Even the age expectancy is averaged. Okay. Veteran missionary Paul Brandt to India once asked, I wonder how the villages on the crowded bottom land, a third of whom are suffering from malnutrition, feel about us up there. Now, that's nice for him to say that. It doesn't really matter what they think. Does God think anything about it? So let's go. Before we go, I thought we'd do this. Turn to the end of your Bible, 1 John chapter 3. So go to Revelation and back up. And I thought that what we would do is talk about compassion, and does God say anything about us who figuratively live in the balcony of the world and have so much that we have to empty and take to Goodwill so we can bring more in, or we rent space to store because we need it all? Does God say anything about what he expects from us? And before we go, let's all stand, and you follow along in your Bibles. How do you like that? We've never read the Bible at the end, have we? So it's kind of exciting. And look at 1 John chapter 3, and you just follow along in your Bible, starting in verse 14. This is what God says. The Apostle John is speaking for God, and he said, we know that we have passed from death into life because we love the brethren. We love the other believers. He who does not love his brother abides in death. Verse 15, whoever hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. By this we know love, because he laid down his life for us. And we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. Now here's the hard verse, verse 17. But whoever has this world's goods, now look up for your Bibles for a minute. You and I have this world's goods. If you're wearing a watch, if you have any money in your pocket, if you have clothes that are not threadbare and tattered, if you're wearing real shoes, and if you're going to leave here in a self-driving vehicle, we are rich compared to the rest of the world. Okay, so back down. But whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him? My little children, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth. Now the question for us is, are we living with Christ-like compassion? Remember the story Jesus told about the Levite and the priest? They had orthodox doctrine. They believed truth about God, and they walked through life and could walk right by a bleeding, dying, moaning, suffering fellow human being. And the Lord says, whoever has this world's good and sees, and he limits it to believers, his brother in need, and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him? Christ-like compassion for our fellow humans on earth frees us to invest in heaven instead of laying up treasures on earth. Christ-like compassion helps us see that our lifespan and our resources were all given to us by another, the one who owns us and who wants a return on his investment. Christ-like compassion comes as we surrender all we have and all we are to Jesus. And as we'll see next time, that's the fast of Isaiah 58. It's a chosen lifestyle that says, I will not go through another day of life walking by the broken, the wiped out, those that are on the roadside of my life without having Christ's compassion. Boy, that's not a very popular topic. I don't think there's an article about that in Better Homes and Gardens and Inc. and Fortune and every other magazine of America. Let's bow for a word of prayer. Father, I pray that the Spirit of God that lives within us, your Spirit, would begin to stir our hearts for all of us to see that we are distribution centers and stewards of a trust fund that you established the moment that you purchased us on the cross, and that we are not our own, that we are bought at a price, and the goal of our lives is to strategize how to most dispense your love, your compassion, your resources of the gifts and treasures you've given us in life, how we're supposed to dispense those for you. We are not to hold on and hoard and bury them, but we are to multiply them by giving them freely in your name, in the compassion that we have that mirrors yours. How I pray that all of us will begin to be in the world's eyes representatives of Christ's open arms and love and compassion. And that's the fast that you deserve and the fast that you desire and the compassion you saved us to have. And we ask for that now, for you to begin that work in our hearts. In the name of Jesus, we pray. And all of God's people said, amen, and God bless you as you go.